Normally, Jacob would be here, but he's gone. And so I get the privilege of talking through Romans 3:21 through 26 with you. And it is an honor, I tell you, it's an honor to talk with you about this passage. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning and just want to thank you so much again for the reminder of the blessing that we have to be here in America. We pray, Father, that it would always continue to be so, that our rights as believers would always be defended, that we would make good use of them, Father. We pray for our leaders in every level of our government. We pray that you will direct their hearts toward righteousness and toward honoring the Constitution. Father, we just pray that you will continue to work until Jesus comes. May we be constantly looking up, watching for his soon return. In the meantime, Father, may we live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Guide and direct us now. Speak to us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read the six verses, 3:21 through 26. Paul wrote, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We are working our way through the book of Romans, and we are following a specific outline. The outline is developing the five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. And we have just finished cycle number one. Each cycle consists of two parts. The first part is a presentation of the topic. Each cycle has a different topic that is developing, and it starts out with a presentation of that topic. And then it's followed up with a section of question and answer. The technical term is hypophora. Paul posing and answering questions about that topic. Each of these five cycles follows exactly that same pattern. And that's why I think it's so important that we recognize Paul's pattern in developing it in this book. So cycle number one has presented for us the universal need of justification. Paul presented that beginning in chapter 1, verse 18 through 2:29. The positive presentation of that started in chapter 1, verse 18, talking about the heathen. "For the wrath of God has been displayed from heaven against all unrighteousness and godliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul talks about the moral person, the man who has a conscience. But his conscience doesn't keep him from sinning. It just makes him judge other people for their sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 17 through 29, Paul talks about the sinfulness of the Jew. And the conclusion is, they're all without excuse. They're all without excuse. And in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3:20, he begins posing and answering a series of questions. What advantage has the Jew? Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, would it? Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? He gives these questions and answers. And he probably posed those questions out of his own experience of talking with people who had problems with what he was teaching them about justification by faith alone. They may have been, in fact, questions that Paul himself had before he was brought to Christ. Now we're in cycle two. Cycle chapter 2 is going to begin in chapter 3, verse 21, and it's going to go through the end of chapter 4. Chapter 2 is going to present for us the only means of justification, and that's by faith. The only means. He's told us the problem. He's gotten us all lost. But he's not going to leave us there. He had to get us to that point of recognizing our sinfulness before the solution is going to make any sense to us, before we're going to recognize the need for the solution. So he has done his job, first of all, in 118 through 320. He has established and clearly gotten the whole world lost and guilty before God. Now in chapter 2, he's going to tell us the solution. Or in cycle number 2. He's going to present the truth that justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone in a very short paragraph, 321 through 26, what we just read. That's the first half of this next cycle. It's that short. But the reason it's so short is because it is so jam-packed with salvation theology. And then in chapter 3, verse 27 through 425, he's going to pose and answer questions. There's another section of Hippophora, posing and answering questions. You look at verse 27, where then is boasting? Verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith? Question after question after question that he knows his readers might have to the solution that he has just given in 321 through 26. I suggest to you that this is probably one of the most important paragraphs in the Bible. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, said that Martin Luther had a note out in his margin, the chief point and very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. This paragraph, Romans 3:21 through 26. Moo himself says, the remainder of the section develops one major element of this extraordinarily dense passage, faith as the only means of justification. Paul is going to make it clear. He is going to make it unmistakably clear that justification, the problem that he has presented in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20 of the universal need of justification, the solution is only found through faith in Christ. That's the only solution. So we see the need for justification. He develops that still. He developed it at chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. But just in case anybody missed it, he says in verse 22, there is no distinction. See that at the end of verse 22? For there is no distinction. Jews are not any different than Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are no different than the heathen. We're all in the same boat, folks. And the boat's sinking fast. The boat's sinking fast. There's no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Just in case somebody thinks they are still good enough to make it, even in this section where he's giving the solution, Paul is making it clear. This is a universal need. There's nobody without this need. For all have sinned. It's interesting, the tense that Paul uses there when he says all sinned. He could be looking at the fact that every individual sins. Or he could be looking at the fact that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. Keep your finger here and go to chapter 5 with me for a second. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so, so death spread to all men because all sinned. He goes on to develop in the rest of the chapter 5 that when Adam sinned, we all partook of that sin. We were all involved in that. I don't understand how that works, but somehow because of the unity of the race, when Adam sinned, in God's sight, we all sinned. And Paul uses exactly that same phrase back in chapter 2, verse 23, or in 3:23, for all sinned. So that could be looking historically. We all sinned in Adam. I know some people say, well, that's not fair. Why am I blamed for what Adam did? Because you did it. In God's sight, we were there sinning. We'll see that more when we get to chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Paul develops that clearly in that passage. But now he brings it up into the present tense. All sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God. Somebody thinks they're going to try to make it on their own. Paul says, there's no way. You sinned in the past and you continue to sin. God has a standard. His standard is His own glory, and you fall short of it. I use it as an illustration. Somebody was standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. And somebody said, okay, everybody that can jump across the canyon makes it into heaven. Okay? I'm here to tell you I'm not going to make it very far. That's just not something I'm able to do. Some Olympic broad jumper might make it several yards farther than I will, but you know what? Compared to the distance across the Grand Canyon, the difference between us is pretty negligible. None of us are going to make it. We all fall short. We all fall short. The insignificant differences among us are insignificant compared with the standard. And the standard is God's own glory. We all fall short of His glory. So he's emphasizing the need of justification. Did you notice those first two words in verse 21? But now. That makes such a contrast. After this, I don't know if you've been paying attention in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, but it is a depressing passage of Scripture. We've all sinned, every single one of us. We're all guilty. The passage that Bill read from Ephesians chapter 2, without God and without hope in the world. If the book stopped there, there'd be no reason to not be totally depressed. But now, there's another but now coming in chapter 6. Verse 22, but now. There's another one coming in chapter 7, verse 6, but now. Take some time and read through those, meditate on them. There is such a contrast between who you were before you got saved and who you are now. There is such a contrast. You were dead in trespasses and sin, child of Satan, without hope and without God in the world. You were darkness. Paul says, Ephesians 5, now you're light in the Lord. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Walk as children of light. But now. Paul goes on to develop the testimony of justification. What does justification teach us? Paul talks about the righteousness of God. What does justification teach us about the righteousness of God? He's been harping on that. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now we might think, well, I think the gospel reveals the love of God, for God so loved the world that gave His only begotten Son. And it does reveal the love of God. But the gospel also reveals the righteousness of God. Because the wages of sin is death. And God, as a righteous God, cannot just pass over those sins. God, as a righteous God, must judge sin, and the judgment for sin is death. And so the gospel tells us Christ died. That reveals the righteousness of God. God's righteousness demands that death. Because God could not just overlook sin and still be righteous. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. So Paul picks up that theme here in chapter 3. The righteousness of God, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. First of all, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament law and the prophets talked about the fact that God was going to judge sin. And that the sin demanded death. That's why throughout the Old Testament you have all of those countless thousands of animal sacrifices. Because God's a righteous God, and those sacrifices, that blood was being shed to pay for the sins of the individuals who had committed them. And so in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God was testified by the law and the prophets. But in that same time, you have the law testifying to God's righteous mercy. Keep your finger here and go with me to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15, God is talking to Abram. And we record in verse 6, Genesis 15, 6. Now he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed, and it was counted as righteousness. God credited righteousness to Abraham on the basis of believing. Habakkuk chapter 2, it's quoted in Romans, it's quoted again in Galatians. Habakkuk chapter 2 was part of the verse that really spurred Martin Luther to begin the Reformation, the teaching of justification by faith. The just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Secondly, the righteousness of God was displayed through the death of Christ. Look at verse 1 again. Romans 3:1. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Skip on down to verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Paul is concerned that the righteousness of God be defended and protected. And the gospel does that. The righteousness of God was testified in the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is testified in the death of Christ. Because the righteousness of God demands death for sin, and Jesus died. The righteousness of God demands death for sin, and Jesus died. Can you wrap your mind around that? Again, we think about the love of God. We celebrate God's love sending his Son. But if it wasn't for God's righteousness, it wouldn't have been necessary. God could have just forgiven us, just overlooked it, just ignored it. But he couldn't and stay righteous. The righteousness of God has been revealed through the death of Christ. Demonstrated for the whole world to see. This is how serious God takes sin, beloved. The cross is a testimony witnessing to the righteousness of God because God demands death for sin. I think we take sin all too lightly these days. I think we tend to take sin all too lightly. So the righteousness of God, verse 25, was demonstrated through his death on the cross. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, not only is Christ's God's righteousness demonstrated in the Old Testament law and the prophets, not only is his righteousness demonstrated through the death of Christ, but his righteousness is now being demonstrated on a daily basis that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's righteousness is vital. If we understand how righteous God is, we're going to have a much better picture of the importance of the price that was paid for our salvation. God's righteousness demanded it. And God's love provided it. And the two worked hand in hand. There was never any conflict between them. What God's righteousness demanded, God's love provided, is mercy and grace. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We sometimes talk about the fact that your name's not in the Bible anywhere. But you could kind of pencil your name in under that last line. That God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Who is that? Well, I trust it's you and me. God demonstrated his righteousness in justifying us. His righteousness is vital. If God was not righteous, there'd be no predictability. You wouldn't know how you could trust him. It's his righteousness that makes him predictable. We know how he's going to act. He's going to act righteously every time. Again, it was witnessed through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. It was witnessed through the death of Christ on the cross. And it's witnessed on a daily basis today when God justifies the one who has faith in Christ. Because the price for the sin has been paid. So God can be just. He can still maintain his righteousness and justify us because his righteousness demanded death for sin and he provided it on the cross when Jesus died. Well, how was this provided? The provision of this justification, go back to verse 21. But now, apart from the law. Apart from the law. Actually, most of our translations have the word the or have law capitalized, capital L. That's not in the Greek. Paul literally says, apart from law, any kind of law, the Old Testament law of Moses or any other kind of law, there's no law involved in this. Whatever law you make up, whatever rules you think you have to follow, that's not how the righteousness of God comes. The provision of salvation is not through any kind of law. Isn't that a relief? Because if there was a standard we had to keep, we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. The response of the Jews in the Old Testament to the law that God did give them proves that. They constantly broke it. They grumbled, they complained, they murmured. So God said, okay, I'm going to provide justification apart from any kind of law. So if somebody comes to you and tells you, well, these are the things you have to do in order to be saved, just turn and walk away. Turn and walk away, because they have nothing scripturally to tell you. The provision of justification was made apart from any kind of law. Verse 24, being justified as a gift. Being justified as a gift. If it's a gift, keep your finger here and go to chapter 11 with me. Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Do you get that? There are two opposing principles. Either can either be by works, or it can be by grace. And if it's by works, then it's not by grace. And if it's by grace, then it's not by works. How much clearer does it have to get than that? If it's by grace, it's not by works. If it's by works, it's not by grace. And Ephesians 2:8 still says, for by grace you have been saved. So if it's by grace, what can it not be by? Any kind of works. So verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. If it's a gift, do you have to pay for it? Do you have to earn it? Do you have to work for it? Do you have to deserve it? No, it's a gift. It's by His grace. If it's a gift and you want it, all you have to do is simply receive it. Simply receive it. It's a gift by His grace. Verse 25. I'm sorry, but going back, verse 24 still. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption. Word translated redemption is one of several words that carry a similar concept. This word has the idea of to set free by paying a ransom. To set free by paying a ransom. That's the idea of this word. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the law. And then Paul takes and he adds a prefix to it that emphasizes it more strongly. To set completely free by paying a ransom. We have been redeemed. We've been set free. He's going to develop this more in chapter 6, and it is so blessed. So why would people let themselves be put back under a bondage of yoke that nobody can keep? Paul says in Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It's freedom. We have been set free, redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is what you'd expect. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew 20:28. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom." That's our root word of what Paul said here in verse 25-24. But to give His life a ransom for many, Matthew 20, verse 28. That's our word, to ransom, to set free by paying a price. That's why Jesus came. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. And that ransom demonstrates the righteousness of God. And that ransom sets us free. Sets us free. We were held in bondage by sin, have been set free. Again, this reveals the righteousness of God. Paul has been defending that, protecting that throughout this passage, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 17. Righteousness of God. So the provision of justification is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and then through the propitiation in His blood. Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. The word propitiation is a 25-cent word. It has the idea of to satisfy the offended wrath of another by the offering of an appropriate sacrifice. God's holiness and righteousness was offended by our sin, and that offense had to be appeased, and that appeasement was satisfied through the death of Christ on the cross. He is a propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, and He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's salvation available for all, beloved. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. It's interesting, this word is used. Remember the story of the tax collector and the publican? Or the Pharisee and the tax collector? And a Pharisee in the temple praying, "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy." And the tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his chest, says, "Lord, be propitiated." That's the word in the Greek, literally. "Be propitiated to me, the sinner." Evidently, he had recognized his sinfulness and had offered the appropriate sacrifice, and now he's asking God to accept that sacrifice and be satisfied for him. We don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore. We have a once-for-all propitiation that was provided through the death of Christ. And that death of Christ fully satisfied God's righteous demands for our sin. That's why he is the propitiation. This is also the word that's used in the book of Hebrews, talking about the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where the blood was sprinkled one time a year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And because of that blood being sprinkled on the place of propitiation, God was satisfied with the nation of Israel for another year. Propitiation. To satisfy the offended wrath of another through the praying of an appropriate sacrifice. The wrath of God has been revealed. Romans 1:18. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were justly, deservedly under God's wrath." If you're taking notes, jot down Revelation 16. I won't ask you to turn there, but I want to read you Revelation 16:6. As judgment after judgment after judgment comes out of heaven, coming upon men. Verse 6. Let me start in verse 5. Revelation 16:5. "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. They deserve it. Some people protest when we talk about hell. I don't deserve that. That's because we judge on a sliding scale. We judge according to our own standard. According to the standard of God, that's what we all deserve. According to the standard of God, we all fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. But the righteous wrath of God has been satisfied through the propitiation in His blood. So what are the benefits of justification? What do we get? Paul talks about the fact that we are declared righteous. That's what justification refers to. That's what justification means. Secondly, we have redemption. We have propitiation. We have forgiveness. Notice in verse 25, "This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Hebrews talks about that. That in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices that could never take away sin only covered them temporarily. They had to be offered continually, offered over and over and over and over again as a constant reminder of consciousness of sin, offering animal sacrifices. But Hebrews chapter 10, several times it says, "But Jesus once for all offered Himself." So there's no longer any need for animal sacrifices, because Jesus' sacrifice fully satisfied what those sacrifices could only cover. And we have forgiveness offered through Jesus' blood. So how do you get it? If this justification is so absolutely demanded for every one of us, and this justification has been provided through the death of Christ on the cross, redemption and propitiation, forgiveness of sins, how do we get it? Get your pencil out. I want you to underline, or pen, better. I want you to underline in your Bible. Verse 21. I'm just going to read through the passage again. Verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus." Faith in Jesus Christ. Underline that. "For all those who believe," underline that, "for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, underline that. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Underline that, faith. Verse 27, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Underline that. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith. Underline that. Apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised through faith, underline that, and the uncircumcised through faith is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, somebody counting? In this little passage from 21 through 30, 31, how many times does it say faith or believe? Nine times. Nine times in these few short verses. And before we get through the end of chapter 4, it's going to be a total of 25 times he's going to say, faith, believe, only, no works. I want you to underline those so that whenever you're reading through this passage, those words jump out at you. Because that's the central argument that Paul is making in this passage. The righteousness of God has been defended so that you can receive justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Do you see why I say this is such an important paragraph? In these few short verses, I know we went beyond verse 26, but I wanted you to see these nine times where Paul talks about faith or belief. How many times does he talk about works? How many times does he talk about repentance? How many times does he talk about making Jesus Lord of your life? None. Nine times in this short passage, and before we get through the end of chapter 4, it's going to be 25 times, he says it's by faith or believing. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any kind of works, is absolutely and conclusively demanded by this passage. If there was no other passage in Scripture to defend justification by faith alone in Christ alone, this one's sufficient. This one's sufficient. Make no mistake, folks. Paul has developed the need for justification so thoroughly that we are all under condemnation. And here in these few six verses, Paul has presented the only solution through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, through the propitiation through his blood, and we receive it simply by faith. I want you to leave here encouraged and confident that you know why you're saved, you know how it was provided, and you know how you received it, because I hear constantly of people being confused and worried and becoming anxious and upset, wondering if it's really true that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. I want you to be able to come back to Romans 3, 21 to 26 and say, yes, it's really true and it's really clear. There's no question. There's no question. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. Thankful that you provided this precious salvation and justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. The redemption that we have, the propitiation that we have through his blood. Father, there's nothing more we need to provide. There's nothing more we need to do because he did it all. He did it all. All we have to do is simply receive it as a free gift. We are justified freely as a gift by your grace. Father, you couldn't have said it any more plainly, any more clearly. I pray for any who might be confused about this point, that you would clear up the confusion, that you would eliminate it completely, that they would be able to take a stand on the simple truths, the clear truths of your word, that justification, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation are all available to us simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for doing so much for us, that you made it so easy for us. Father, I pray that no one will ever be confused about it, no one from this church at least, ever be confused about that in the future. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.